Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all today, and I wanted to start by introducing myself to you if you don't already know me. My name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Lighthouse, associate pastors, and primarily doing church administration and working with the young adult post-college group. If you guys have been with us, you know we're going through a series in Mark, and our main teaching elder, Pastor Kim Kira, is on sabbatical, so that's why some of the rest of us are filling in for a few months to continue to preach for you. But today, instead of continuing in the book of Mark, we're going to be taking a slight detour to talk about a particular aspect of the Christian life, the idea of humility. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to Luke 9. And if you could pray with me again, we'll bow ourselves before the Lord. Father God, we ask for you to bless your word right now. As we've prayed and sang and hoped for, Lord, we ask that you would allow us to hear the word, Lord, to receive it as good soil, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that it would take root and it would grow, and we would become men and women who are obedient to your word, Lord, who love your word, most of all because we know that it is from you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be honored and magnified in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by giving you three hypothetical people for you to imagine with me. And if you could, try to see if you could identify with them or if you could recognize these kinds of people in your life. The first is Stacy. Stacy was the it girl growing up. She was that girl that everyone kind of liked, and she knew that everyone liked her. And so more than anything else, Stacy always desired to be popular, to be someone who could get along with anyone, who could be a part of the in group. So in high school, she was on ASB, right, student government, doing all that. In college, she joined her floor government. She joined various clubs and organizations, always trying to be a part of the going-ons around her. Stacy graduated from college, had her career, and eventually got married and became a mom. And now at church, Stacy, as a mom, puts her children in the organizations that it seems like the in-moms at church put their kids into. She sets up an Instagram account and posts all these pictures to see how many likes she can get. She begins to push her husband to become a leader in the church, a small group leader, because that's how you get in at Lighthouse. Anything it takes to make people think well of her, to love her more, to remain popular in their eyes. Roger, on the other hand, is not that popular, but he's a smart guy, and he's always known it. Everyone knows it, and Roger cherishes the fact that now, as an adult, he has a dream programming job. So his time is worth a lot to his employer, right? Everything that he does has a ramification in his workplace, and so he invests in this thing that he cherishes, right? He spends all his free time reading about his industry, staying ahead of all the latest trends and technologies, and really solidifying himself as an important member of the team. Roger envies those who are promoted ahead of him. In the workplace, he cares about those who can give him a step up or who could move him along in his career, but those who can't, well, they don't really deserve his time of day. They don't get his attention. And finally, thirdly, is Liz. Liz is a swimmer. She's a high school swimmer, and Liz is great at swimming. And so even though she isn't the smartest girl in her class, and even though she isn't the prettiest, and all the boys don't seem to like her, she knows that she's good at swimming. Her coaches tell her that if she tries hard enough, she trains hard enough, she'll make the Junior Olympics. That if she continues on this path, then she'll get to college, and she'll have a scholarship that could get her through the next 4 years. And so she spends all her time training. She puts all her motivation into that. Her greatest desire is to beat her opponents from other schools. And she is elated when she wins, but she is crushed when she fails. What do Stacy, Roger, and Liz all have in common this morning? They all illustrate for us the danger of living the life, especially the Christian life, without heeding the call to humility. They express for us the danger of going through life controlled by pride. When we talk about pride this morning, what we're really talking about is putting all our energies and our power into the pursuit of being praised, of feeling important in this world, of being well thought of and respected by others, and often without any thought to our relationship with God. All of us have a natural desire to be loved, right? All of us have a natural desire. Thank you. So one honest man here. All of us have a natural desire to feel like we're worth something. But the issue of whether we will be humble or prideful people is where we find this worth, of who we seek to impress, of who we want to admire and to think much of us. So if you can relate to the people I talked about this morning, if you see in them yourselves in any degree, then you're someone who needs to hear God's call to humility. If you struggle with finding worth in status, reputation, or popularity, or you struggle with loving others who can't do anything for you, if you are a human being this morning, you need to hear God's call to humility. And you're not alone. So if you are in Luke 9, we're going to look at a fourth picture this morning. Not hypothetical, but very real. And it is a picture of the disciple John, the apostle John, in Jesus' life. And we're going to look at him in a time in his life when he, like many of us, struggled to understand humility the way the Lord desired. Luke 9, verse 46, will begin. An argument arose among them, and that is the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, that is Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. They went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord. The title of our sermon, as you know, is A Call to Humility. And in this passage this morning, we're going to see how the humility will correct our perspective and realign our priorities. We're going to see how humility will correct our perspective and realign our priorities. So if you're taking notes, there it is. You don't have to pay attention anymore. Just fill it in, and you can follow along. The first point is how humility corrects our perspective. And we see this in verses 46 through 50. Luke writes, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." Okay, which of them was the greatest? To understand what's going on in this passage, we need to get a little bit of context, okay? Go back to chapter 8. One chapter back. In chapter 8, Jesus is going through the land of Galilee. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's doing all these amazing things. If you even look at little titles in your Bible, you'll see that Jesus calms a storm, right? And he heals a demon-possessed man. And he's ramping up his power, his displays of who he is to his disciples and to the people who are following him. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 41, something happens. "There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying." And in this passage, we get a picture of a man who is hysterical, really, because his only daughter is about to pass away. And he comes to Jesus asking for help, and Jesus goes along with him. And as they're heading towards Jairus' house, a servant comes along. If you know the story, the servant says, "Don't bother Jesus any longer, because your daughter is dead." And having now my own 9-month-old daughter, I can know more clearly what the setting may have been like, what kind of despair may have been in this man's heart. But Jesus, he says, "Do not fear, she will be well." Look at verse 51. We'll see what happens. "When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child." As he takes Peter, John, and James into the house, he does something that, if you know the story, that there's a happy ending, something that they had never seen before. He raises this little girl from the dead. There is joy and rejoicing in this home. John and James and Peter, they get to see it. Moving ahead to chapter 9, still in context, verse 28 of chapter 9, Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And if you guys know the story, this is the transfiguration where Jesus shows his glory visibly, physically, immediately to these three disciples again. Peter, John, and James. You guys know what Disney's Club 33 is? Okay, it's like the special club that is in Disneyland, and you get to go eat, like, I don't know, prime rib or something. Has a long waiting list, so long I think that they shut it down. It was like 10 years to get on. And the only way to get in Club 33 is to have a friend or a relative who works for like a huge corporation who has a corporate membership. Well, anyways, Jesus didn't have Club 33, right? He had Club 3. Club 3, these three special disciples. There's something cool about being in an exclusive club, right? Maybe you understand what I mean, right? Can you imagine what it would be like to say, my best friend is Jesus? Not just like figuratively speaking. Jesus is literally my homie, okay? Jesus is one of my top four guys. I'm part of his special group. Jesus Christ thinks I'm one of his very best friends. And so I ask you the question, going back to our passage in Luke 9:46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Who do you think started this argument? It's not rhetorical, okay? So, just kidding. I know you guys don't want to do that. All right. Who started this argument? I would suggest to you it's John and James and Peter, the disciples who experienced something special, the disciples who saw something that no one else had seen. They began to argue about who was the greatest. And as they argued, I believe this argument revealed their wrong perspective. See, in this text, Jesus Christ sees his disciples arguing, and they're arguing about greatness in terms of how the world views greatness, in terms of success and power, exclusivity, position, status, esteem of others. The world says that greatness is equivalent to a high position in this world and in people's eyes. And this is wrong. And like the disciples, pride grows in our hearts when we begin to buy into this perspective, when we think how the world thinks. The world tells us that those who are best off are those who are most praised by people. Does it not? Listen, I've never heard anybody tell me, I wish that people just didn't like me as much. Okay, I wish that my spouse just didn't respect me as much as she does, you know? I wish that this group of people just didn't want to hang out with me anymore. This is not the things that happen. But how many times in your life have you felt that if only you were a little more respected, if only you were a little higher up in your company, if only you were a little bit more esteemed by others, more popular at church or at school, your life would be vastly better? I remember my own experience as a junior higher and high schooler. I always wondered, like, why did the popular people who I wanted to be friends with not want to be friends with me? And why did the people I didn't want to be friends with want to hang out with me? It didn't make any sense to me. And of course, you get older and you assume it would get better, right? That life would just solve itself out. But it doesn't. It's still hard, right? As a pastor, it's still a struggle for me to want to impress the people, right? I can tell you very honestly that I didn't come up this morning hoping that you would think, oh man, that's the worst preacher here. Right, that guy is like, don't bring him up again. Right, that's not what goes on in our world. And in our world, we see greatness. We see greatness as being praised, as being loved, as being exalted. There's ladders we create for ourselves. You guys know what I'm talking about? Ladders where we place ourselves on the rungs, knowing who's above us and who's below us. Knowing that I'm not as good at blank as him, but at least I'm better than her. Or I'm not as blank as this person, but we're definitely as a family more whatever than them. We put ourselves on these scales. As you walk into church, do you take note of all the cars around you and like, well, my car is more expensive than that one, but not that one, and probably top 50%, right, of what I have? For you ladies, more seriously, do you think it's great that others consider you beautiful? Do you think it's great for others to say, I wish I looked like her? For you men, do you think it's great to have a high-paying job? Do you think it's great that other men envy what you have. Jesus rebukes our pride. He sets our perspective straight. Look at what he says in verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, that means he knew what was inside them, he knew the pride that was going on, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Who was this kid that Jesus grabbed? Let me kind of clarify for you that it wasn't Anakin Skywalker, the chosen one, okay? It wasn't Bobby Fischer, it wasn't Shirley Temple, it wasn't Selena Gomez or whatever child star there is. It wasn't anyone special. And at the same time, it wasn't a little baby, okay? The book of Luke, Luke uses two different terms for a newborn baby and a child. And this is not the term for newborn baby. My daughter is 9 months old. A few months ago, we went to New York. And that's the age when everyone loves them, right? They want to hold them. They want to, like, talk to them, say hi. And we were walking on the street, and people would literally stop us and say, "Can I take a picture of your baby?" It's kind of weird. I feel flattered by that. And all that to say that it wasn't a baby. It wasn't a lovable small child. Jesus took just a child, and here's the key, an unimportant, nameless child, a child who has no apparent esteem in this world, and he brought him by himself. He said to his disciples, "Whoever receives this unimportant child in my name receives me and receives him who sent me." And Jesus is drawing a connection here that we fail to see. He's drawing a connection between this lowly child and himself. He's drawing a connection between this lowly child and himself and even God the Father. I spent this past week at Mount Hermon College Camp, and we serve alongside the special campers, which is really a camp meant for those who have special needs, mostly those who have mental needs. And this group, there's something happening there. There's something that, if you look beyond the surface of what the world sees, God displays himself in the lowly, the weak, the ones the world would discard and not care for. And Jesus draws a connection between these, and he says, "Greatness according to God, it's not what you think it is. It's not what everyone thinks it is. Greatness according to God is not about position or honor or esteem or status. If you want to be great, you must understand that God associates with and cares for and loves those without status, without prestige, without power." See, pride tells us that being praised and respected and being well-liked is great. But God's definition of greatness is the exact opposite. Jesus says, humility in God's eyes is great. So how do you develop a perspective that embraces humility? Okay, how do you do this? It's by understanding who you are, as James talked about this morning, as understanding who you are and who God is. And this is where the gospel comes into our struggle with pride and humility as people of God. We see that the gospel tells us that none of us is more deserving of God's grace than the other. None of us is better than the other. All of us are rebels against God. All of us are sinners. All of us are destined and headed towards hell because of the choices that we make to disobey and be disobedient and to rebel against our Lord. And yet, all of us, if we are Christians, have received unmerited, amazing, rescuing grace. And so we must be humble, esteeming others, not ourselves, loving the lowly, the meek, the unpopular, even the undeserving, as Jesus Christ has loved you. John continues his lesson. Jesus continues his lesson and finishes up verse 48 saying, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." But sometimes this is hard for us to get, right? It's hard for us to get it into our dense minds, having grown up in this world, having embraced the perspective of this world for so long. And even John, the disciple, had a hard time with this. Look at verse 49 now. It says, John answered. And it's important that he answered because this isn't really like a dialogue. Jesus didn't ask John a question, but John answered. And when Luke says that, he shows us that John immediately responds in this way. Immediately, he says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." See what happens here? John the apostle looked at this situation and he said, this guy's not part of our group, Jesus, so we cut him out. We said, stop what you're doing. The Apostle John looked at all the ways he had been blessed by Jesus, okay? Everything that had happened in Luke 8 and Luke 9, and he thought, I'm awesome, right? I'm great that Jesus has given me all these things because of how good I am. And I mentioned this camp this past week. We would drive each day to the camp because we were staying in a motel with our daughter, and we would pass this sign at a church. And I'm not judging this church. I don't know what they preach. I don't know what goes on, but I know what's on their sign. And their sign says, whatever blank church where you, underline, bold, exclamation mark, where you matter to God. I'm not saying you don't matter to God this morning. I'm saying the perspective is wrong. Our perspective needs to change. The blessings God has given us, the blessings God gave John, that Jesus had shown him of his glory and of his power, they showed how great God was. They showed Jesus' grace. And here's how humility should correct our perspective. When we're most concerned about our own position, how our own lives look before others, how people see us and treat us, more than we are concerned about God, his glory, his work, his reputation, we cannot help but have our perspectives wrong as well. But when you understand the call to humility, when you understand what Jesus was teaching John and the disciples, you realize that the life Jesus gives is focused on loving and serving and selflessly embracing others, even those who are lowly, because you know that you are just as undeserving as them. The perspective Jesus wants you to have this morning is that true greatness comes from true humility. The world has a weird view of humility, and I think there's a simple thing that happens in our world that illustrates this for us. Any sports fans here? All right, I got like three of you. Well, in sports, there's a funny phenomenon that happens, okay? And you guys have probably seen this. A team will work all year long. They'll finally win the championship, okay? Just imagine this is, last year, 2013, and the Heat have just won the championship. They go to LeBron James and say, LeBron, you are 4-time MVP, world champion. How does that make you feel? And he says, I feel really humbled, right? I feel really humbled by this. And the perspective, I understand what they're saying, but the perspective the world has is that if you become something great, then maybe you can also be humble. Jesus says, it's only when you become humble that you will be truly great. We need to understand that as well. Humility should correct our perspective. This leads us to the second idea that we see in this passage, how humility realigns our priorities. Let me ask you a question again. What are your priorities in life? What are the things that you put first in life? What are the things that you make most important to you? As you think about that, let me ask you another question that may seem unrelated at first. What makes you angry? Okay, what makes your blood boil? What makes you really peeved at someone? Okay, as a husband and father, I'm often reminded that the things that make me really angry point a magnifying glass into my soul. They show me where my priorities are, and oftentimes where they are wrong. And like many of us, John's priorities, they weren't right in this passage. John's priorities were messed up, and they were in need of realignment. And see, in this passage, that John's anger showed us how pride had taken root in his heart, how his own reputation had become the priority instead of God's. You guys know in this passage, verse 51, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And this talks about the fact that the Samaritans would not receive Jesus because he was a Jew. The Samaritans and Jews hated each other. And so as they were heading to Jerusalem for the Passover, ostensibly, the Samaritans, they didn't want to house the Jews. And so John and his brother James, in verse 54, when they saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, you guys have read the Bible. You're familiar with the passages. You read this and you're like, all right, so what's next? Like, tell me what's next. That's cool. You guys realize what's going on here? This is kind of mind-boggling, okay? Let me give you an illustration from modern life. Imagine I am parked outside in the parking lot, and I go out today, and I get to my car, and there's someone parked right behind me, blocking me in. And I say, hey, you think you could move your car? Because I'm a pastor, you know? Maybe you could move it for me. And they look at me. They park their car. They pull up the emergency brake. They get out. They lock it, and they walk away. And then I say, I'm going to call down fire from heaven to burn this car to the ground so I can drive out of my spot. Okay, you guys would be shocked. You'd be calling for my resignation. Right, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is what was happening with the disciples of Jesus Christ. A situation that is hateful in many respects. To understand what's going on in their hearts, we need to understand John a little bit better. We need to get past the surface to see who he was, what was going on inside. The Bible tells us about John's circumstances and about his personality. First of all, John was a successful man. Look at Mark 1:20, if you could. Just flip back there, Mark 1, verse 20. I imagine a lot of you have a picture of the Apostle John as kind of this hillbilly fisher, right? He has his little pole. He goes out with his brother. They fish in the stream, and they sell whatever three or four fish they find. That is not the case with the Apostle John. Look at Mark 1:20. It says, immediately Jesus called them, this is John and James, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And so what we get in the Bible, if we look closely at the text, we get a picture of John where he came from a family who knew how to get ahead in life. They were entrepreneurs. They had hired hands. Okay, that wasn't something that was very common back then. They had employees. John and James owned a small business with their father. They were successful. They knew how to get ahead in life. To top it off, they weren't shady businessmen, okay? Do you guys know how we're introduced to John and James? First of all, John and James, before they ever met Jesus, were followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist who said, repent. John the Baptist who called for righteousness. And these two men, they heard that call and they responded to it. They weren't shady businessmen. They weren't trying to pull one over on you. They were men who tried to do things the right way, with integrity, with honesty, with hard work. John and James, if they were here today, would be well respected. Right? They would be two young men who we thought, that's how I want my sons to grow up to be like. John and James would be successful young men from a good Christian home, maybe from a Christian college, involved in the church, doing business in the right way. The Bible tells us about John's personality as well. In Mark 3:17, you guys can flip over there. It says, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. The Bible tells us that John and James had a nickname that described their personality. It was the sons of thunder. Jesus Christ gave them this nickname. And if you're like me and you like fantasy books and things like that, the literal translation of the nickname is Thunderborn. Okay, that is an awesome name, right? I am the Thunderborn. My father is thunder, right? I'm someone who is powerful, has a strong force of personality. And Jesus gave James and John this nickname because they weren't some wimpy kids. They weren't some little punks, right? They were men who were respectable. They were men who were successful, strong leaders, all around well-liked. I imagine Jeremy Lin, right? Harvard graduate, NBA player, also a Christian, so everyone loves that, right? And look at what they did. When the Samaritans, when they didn't recognize who these young men were, when they didn't recognize who John and James were, John said, if you don't recognize who we are, we're going to make you recognize it. If you don't recognize who Jesus is, we're going to force you to see. We're going to show his power to you. We're going to send you to hell. We see what John was getting at. We see how his pride was fueling his heart. And we see what happens in our lives as well. I doubt any of you here would call down fire from heaven on someone else. But what makes you angry? What makes you want to deal out justice? When pride sets up shop in our heart, then when things fail to happen to give us the esteem we think we deserve or the respect we want, we get angry. When your boss doesn't acknowledge how well you did on a project, but acknowledges everyone else, you decide, I'm never going to work that hard again. I'm never going to give that effort in this job one more time. When your friends or your relatives, they don't realize how you've always been there for them, how you've always been there to care for them, console them, and they don't realize that and they don't do it for you, then you give them the cold shoulder. When somebody makes fun of you at an athletic event, you train super hard to get revenge on them, to show them up the next time. When somebody embarrasses you or disrespects you, you replay the scene over and over and over and over again, thinking of what you would say differently to come back or how you can hurt them as they hurt you. It doesn't matter if you break God's law. It doesn't matter if you hurt people. It doesn't matter if you reflect poorly on Christ. Because when pride begins to rule your heart, the priority becomes your own honor, your own glory, your own agenda, rather than God's. This is the priority that needs realignment. In our lives, in your life, your priorities need to be realigned. Look at this passage and ask yourself this question. John and James, they're mad, right? They're pretty peeved and they want to hurt these people. But why wasn't Jesus mad? Have you thought about that? Why wasn't Jesus the one who said, I'm going to call down fire from heaven on them? Why is it that Jesus, the one who deserved all the glory and all the honor and the acceptance, wasn't the one who got angry at these Samaritans? Well, the Bible, this passage gives us a clue. It's because Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. In Luke 9, we see that he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the Bible says he had set his face, it means he was resolute. He had made up his mind that that was where he was going. And Jerusalem, if you guys know the most important story of the Bible, Jerusalem is the place where Christ would die. Jerusalem is the place where he would make sacrifice for our sins. See, Jesus wasn't angry with these Samaritans because he didn't come to destroy their lives, but to save them. Jesus' priorities were right. John's focus was himself. His attitude was pride, his goal to be exalted and praised. But Jesus' focus was the cross. His attitude was humility. His goal was God's glory. John's priorities were in need of realignment, to fall in line with the priorities of the Savior. Could it be this morning that yours are as well? Are your priorities in life centered on yourself, or are they centered on others? Do you live life thinking I matter, or that God and those around me truly matter? Are you known as a man or a woman who shows God's love and serves others because of your humility? What are the opportunities God has placed in your life right now? Is there somebody in this church, even close to you, who wants to be your friend, who wants to be your brother or sister, who you don't want to have anything to do with, who you don't feel like you have the time to reach out to? Can you repent of your pride to love and serve that person? Are there people that you are bitter against because of how they have hurt you or hurt your pride or embarrassed you at some point in the past? Can you repent of your pride to forgive them? Are you part of a group that loves being exclusive and tight-knit, and all that is good, and yet you exclude others? Can you repent of your pride to show mercy and acceptance to your brothers and sisters who desire and need your fellowship? I believe that as a church, God wants to free us from the chains of pride, so that we can live the lives of humility that he is calling us to. The gospel teaches us that Jesus put God the Father first and put others before himself, and it teaches us to do the same. So what happened with John, okay? Kind of closing, what happened to the apostle who was so angry at others he wanted to bring fire upon them, who was so prideful he argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What became of him? Well, at the end of his life, amazingly, the Bible tells us that John the Apostle was an apostle of love. His epistles were filled and saturated with his love. Church history tells us that he was known as a giant of love in the church, that he loved all those who came to him for help, that he loved the churches in his care, that he loved the people. Apostle John, this fiery half of the sons of thunder, became the apostle of love. And how did that happen? Right? That's the question for us this morning. How did that happen? Well, it's simple, really. He saw the cross. He saw the gospel. Look at John 19 with me. This will be the last text that we look at together. John 19, as you're flipping there, we find Jesus at the crucifixion. Jesus dying. And as Jesus was arrested, the disciples scattered. They left him alone. And through all his sufferings, Jesus suffered it by himself, being whipped and tortured and shamed. But at the cross, having borne the cross to the place of crucifixion and being nailed on that tree, John returned. The Bible tells us John returned. Alone of the disciples, John the apostle came and he stood at the cross. He stood at the foot of the cross and he saw Jesus. And he was standing by Mary, the mother of Jesus. And in John 19, verses 26 through 27, we see what happens. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, and that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. If you guys know about crucifixion, historians tell us that as a man is hanging on the cross, it's not simply that he loses blood. It's not simply that he has pain in his hands and feet. But that as the life is draining from a man, he no longer can breathe. Right? Because of the position of hanging on the cross, the only way to exhale is to pull yourself up. Right? To pull the nails into your nerves. To cause yourself excruciating pain just to breathe out. And John, standing at the foot of the cross, looks upon his Savior, his Lord, his Master, and Jesus Christ, with his last energy, with his last breath, pulls himself up, and he doesn't say, "John, where have you been? John, why weren't you with me?" He says, "John, take care of my mother. Mary, take care of my friend." John saw Jesus dying on the cross, and it changed him. He witnessed the perspective correcting, the priority shaking gospel being lived out and literally bled out by the Savior he loved, but a Savior who loved him more than he could ever imagine. John saw the one who deserved everything, dying for those who deserved nothing. John saw the one who had the power and authority to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans, calling down the wrath of God upon himself so that we could be set free. John saw the man being crucified, caring not for himself, but for John and his mother more than his very own life. And here's the key to John dealing with pride and heeding finally the call to humility. John stopped finding his worth in his status, his esteem, his prestige, his position, but he found his worth and his value in Christ's love for him. As an old man, John wrote this Gospel of John. And do you see how he refers to himself in this passage? In every passage, John doesn't refer to himself as the best disciple. He doesn't refer to himself as the top three disciple. He doesn't refer to himself as the disciple who will be greatest in the kingdom. He says simply that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if we're going to be a church that heeds the call to humility, that is characterized by the humble attitude of our Savior, we must stop seeking to be the most influential people, the most beautiful or well-respected ladies, the most popular men. But we must become, first and foremost, the people whom Jesus loves. Father God, we ask for your grace in this endeavor. We know, Lord, that this world has put blinders on our eyes that teaches us that there is a certain picture of what it means to be great. But you pierced through that darkness, Lord, by sending your Son. You broke through the fog to show us the picture of true greatness that is found in humility. And we pray that as we seek to be humble, loving people, that we would do so embracing and following the example of our beloved Savior Jesus. God, we are unworthy of what you have given us. But the love of Christ, the gospel message, the grace you have shown is what gives us our worth. We pray, Lord, that we would praise you from our hearts for this. In Jesus' name, amen.